At Hebrews, the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. Some years ago, an American writer, David Wilkerson, wrote a book entitled Have You Felt Like Giving Up Recently? Now, I confess I haven't got the book and I haven't read the book, but I noticed the title somewhere and I thought, well, if you want to sell a book to Christians, that's a pretty good title to have for it, because if we're honest, most Christians have times when they are tempted to give up. Isn't that right? If you read, well, I understand you've been going through 2 Corinthians in the midweek, and if you think about chapter 4, it's almost bookended, isn't it? It's the beginning of the chapter and almost at the end of the chapter. Paul saying, therefore we do not lose heart. And he gives the reasons why he doesn't lose heart. But the fact that he writes that chapter and speaks in that way very personally indicates that there are times when he too was tempted to lose heart. Because the Christian life is often difficult. Isn't it? Well, certainly the people that this letter was written to were finding it difficult. This letter was addressed in the first instance to Jewish Christian believers, converts to Christianity from Judaism. They were certainly finding the Christian life tough. They were facing opposition and persecution. They were being shunned by their Jewish friends. They were outcast from a close-knit Jewish society. They were missing all the temple rituals and the feasts and celebrations of Judaism. And so this letter is written to encourage them and to urge them to press on as Christians. In the last chapter, chapter 13 and verse 22, he says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. It could equally be translated, bear with this word of encouragement. The word means both exhortation and encouragement. And it actually reminds us that if we want to encourage one another, one of the ways we do it is by exhorting one another, reminding one another of the great truths of our faith. So it's written, I say, to encourage people who were being tempted to give up. The heart of this encouragement that this letter gives is not only that the Lord Jesus is the great King, we read this morning the opening verses of chapter 1, which speak of him being exalted, the Lord Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, but also, and particularly, the great encouragement is this great truth, that the Lord Jesus is our great High Priest. Now, there are 3 questions I want us to think about tonight. First is the question, why do we need a High Priest anyway? Or indeed, any priest at all? There are 2 common views held about this. One is that no one in this day and age needs a priest to come to God. That anyone can come to God anytime and anyhow they want to. The view is that this is the easiest thing in the world to do. When you feel like praying, well, you just pray. Of course God will hear you. You don't need any kind of intermediary or mediator to come to God. Really, religion in this view, religion and having a right relationship with God is really a very simple matter. After all, people say God is a God of love, isn't he? There's no need to fear him or stand at a distance from him. So why would we need a priest? Another American writer who's written a number of books, very perceptive books about particularly the state of modern evangelicalism, David Wells, says this. He speaks of the weightlessness of God in many people's thinking about him. He says, they believe in a God with whom we are on such easy terms and whose reality is little different from our own. A God who is merely there to help to satisfy our needs. Or to put it another way, he's like a kind of super granddad who lives just round the corner that you ignore most of the time, but when you're in a bit of a problem or you need a pound or two, you go round the corner to ask him. And of course, being the kind of granddad he is, he always puts his hand in his pocket and gives you what you need. Well, maybe that's a bit of a parody, but that is the kind of God that people all too often think about. So there's no need, on this view, for any kind of priest. The other view, which is common, is that there are two kinds of religious people. There are ordinary religious people, what is sometimes called the laity. But for a proper relationship with God, people need the help and services of a special kind of religious person, a priest. Religious professionals, if you like. People who have a relationship with God that other people don't have. Who can do things which ordinary people cannot do. Who can get near to God in a way that other people cannot get near to God. That's the view, of course, of various non-Christian religions. It is essentially the view of Roman Catholicism. It's the view of certain branches, by no means all branches, but certain branches of the Anglican Church. Yes, even Protestants, I think, and even evangelicals sometimes fall into this way of thinking. Why is the pastor always asked to say grace at meals? Has he some special relationship with God that other Christians don't have? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that both of these views are profoundly wrong. With regard to the first, that we don't need a priest, the Bible says there is a great gulf between us and God. A gulf so deep and so wide that is unbridgeable by any human efforts or by any human being. Now, the great gulf consists not only of the greatness of his power on the one hand and our smallness, but a gulf that exists because of his awesome purity and holiness and our deep sinfulness. Listen to Job as he expresses this in Job chapter 9. He's talking in the first bit of the chapter about how great God is. Truly, I know it is so. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And so on. Talks about God's power over nations, over nature. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars, and so on. And then he says in verse 32, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, what I need is someone who, as it were, can take the hand of God and my hand and bring me to God. I need a mediator. I need a priest. So the Bible says no to that first view. We desperately need a priest. And our conscience says no, doesn't it, to that view? Certainly when our consciences begin to be awakened to who God is and who we are and to what we are as sinners, Simple people like you and me desperately, desperately need someone who can stand between us and God the Father, who can lay his hand on both of us, as it were, and bring us to him. The Old Testament is very clear about it, isn't it? In the Old Testament, God set up a very elaborate system of priests, at the head of which was a high priest. Only he was able to enter into that most holy, holy place of all, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And he was only allowed to go there one day in the year. It was an awesome place to be. He was only able to go there, I say, on one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. There were dire penalties for anybody who dared try and enter that most holy place. Even the King Uzziah, one of the better kings of Judah, who never ever tried to enter the most holy place, but attempted to offer sacrifices as though he was a priest, was smitten with leprosy and excluded altogether from the temple for the rest of his days. Now, modern people find all this difficult, if not ridiculous, because they have a much lower view of God and a much higher view of themselves than did Job and thus the rest of the Bible. What about the second view then, which I've said is very common? There are certain people, certain men, or these days women as well, who are priests, who have this special relationship with God. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find it only uses the word priest in two ways. First, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That's how verse 14 in our passage refers to him. Seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The whole Old Testament priestly system pointed forwards to the one who was to come, who would make them redundant, unnecessary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tells us that all of us, whoever we are, can find a full acceptance with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament knows nothing of a kind of priestly caste in the church. It speaks of pastors and teachers, but never of priests in the church. Except that it describes every Christian as a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 speaks of Christians being a royal priesthood. Because of what Jesus is and as our great high priest, Christians, whoever we are, however short a time we have been a Christian, however much a failure we feel ourselves to be as a Christian, can come to God with confidence that we'll be accepted because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So let's go on to the second question. Why? Why is Jesus the high priest we need? Our passage gives us a number of answers to that question. First, because of where he is. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he is there, in heaven, where God the Father is. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. In other words, he could not be in a higher or more honored position. He could not be nearer to God the Father than he is. Nor could we ever have greater assurance that his ministry on our behalf is accepted and effective. He's there in heaven. The second reason is because of who he is. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is his human name, isn't it? It's the name that was given to him by order of God when he was first conceived. The Lord Jesus is both God and man. The first chapter of this letter emphasizes and proves that the Lord Jesus is truly God. The second chapter focuses on the fact that he's truly man, that he's a real man, that he has a real humanity. In other words, he is the one who can stand astride this great gulf between us and God. The one who is perfectly suited to represent us to God and God to us. He's still a man as well as God in heaven. You know, some people are shocked when they hear that. I remember on a number of occasions when I was teaching in Zambia in recent years that the pastors that I spoke to were astonished that Jesus is still a man in heaven. They assumed that he left his humanity behind when he ascended back into heaven, but he didn't. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he who is both God and man is our great high priest. And if he were not both God and man, he couldn't be the high priest we need. A third reason that this passage emphasizes is that he's been appointed by God the Father. So chapter 5 verse 1 says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. And then in verse 4 it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So he's saying that just as God appointed Aaron to be the high priest, and Aaron's descendants to be high priests after him, so God has appointed the Lord Jesus to be our supreme, our final, ultimate high priest. And then there's a fourth reason. It's because of what he has done. I've already reminded you that on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and made sacrifices, and then there was the killing of one of the goats, and then the sending away of another goat into the wilderness. First he made sacrifices on his own behalf, for himself, because he was a sinner like everybody else. But here is the Lord Jesus. He has no sin for which he needs to make a sacrifice. But he came into this world to bear our sin. And so verse 17 of chapter 2 puts it this way. In all things he had to be made like his brothers, his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation, what's that word mean? It means to turn away God's wrath from those who deserve it and would otherwise experience it. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. And how did he do that? Well, he did it by coming into this world, by willingly going to the cross. That was his Father's will and purpose for him. And Paul says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there on the cross, he suffered and experienced, bore the punishment that you and I deserve. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, says Peter. He suffered all that we deserve to suffer because of our rebellion against God. He died in our place. So you look on to chapter 9, where the writer spells this out in greater detail. Chapter 9 verse 11 says this: Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You look down to verse 26 of chapter 9. Well, verse 24. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, that is, the earthly temple, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Then he goes on in the next chapter to speak about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And then in chapter 10 and verse 11 he says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, for many of you these are familiar truths, but they need to sink deep into our minds and hearts, don't they? Everything necessary for our eternal salvation has been accomplished by our great high priest, who not only offered a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was himself. He was both priest and victim. He suffered in our place for our sin. A few of you may know the name of Franco Maggiotto, who was an Italian Roman Catholic priest. He died a few years ago. I remember when I was inducted into the pastorate in St. Albans, he was already booked to speak at the midweek meeting. And he was a little rotund man and with a very loud voice, and I thought the whole street is going to hear him as he addressed us in the church hall. But his story, his testimony was this: that one day he had been appointed to be the senior priest in a very large Catholic church in Italy. One day he was officiating at the Catholic Mass. And this passage that I've just read to you from Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, was being read. And no doubt he'd heard it and read it many times. But suddenly, he really heard it. And saw what it meant. And he cried out, "We're sacked! We're no longer needed! Christ has done it all!" And he walked out of the church, leaving no doubt a shocked and bemused congregation. And he said, "No one who's been sacked was more happy than I that day, that I was sacked, that I was no longer needed as a priest to offer sacrifices." for people's sins. Some of you will have read some books by John White, who was an author of a number of Christian books in the 80s and the 90s. He was, as well as a Christian teacher and preacher, he was a psychiatrist. And one of his books, he tells the story of a time when he was working in a psychiatric hospital. And there was a man, a patient in the hospital that no one seemed to be able to help at all. And one day, John White sat down with him to try and find out what was really the problem. And the man said, "Oh, I need forgiveness. I need it so bad." John White discovered or knew that he was nominally belonged to the Eastern Orthodox faith. So he said to him, "Well, what does the priest say to you when you go to confession?" "Oh," he said, "I don't often go." "Well, what does he say to you when you do go?" "Oh, well, he talks about the blood of Christ." "So?" "Well, I'm too bad for that. I'm too bad for that." And John White said to him, "What do you mean? You're too bad for that. Who are you to say the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to cover your sins?" And for the first time in this man's life, the cloud began to lift from his head and his heart, and he began to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ had done it all, done everything necessary for him to be forgiven and accepted by God. But there's one other reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the high priest we need, and it's because of all that he experienced. Look again at the end of verse 15 in chapter 4. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Verse 7 speaks in this way of the Lord Jesus, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." The word flesh is used in various ways in the New Testament. One of the ways in which it is used is to speak of human frailty and human weakness. Do you remember how Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said to his disciples, urging them to pray, to watch and pray? For he said, "The flesh is weak." And I don't think he's talking there about the way that Paul sometimes uses the word flesh to speak of our sinfulness. I think he was talking about the weakness of humanity. In chapter 5, Paul, the writer speaks about priests in the Old Testament. And it says, the high priest in the Old Testament, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he's required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, as we think about that verse, we have to say, clearly, Jesus did not have to offer sacrifice for his sins, because he was sinless. And yet, is it not true that in the days of his flesh in this world, he knew something of what it was to be weak? If you haven't got to it yet, in 2 Corinthians 13, you'll find Paul says he was crucified in weakness. In weakness. You see, it's a reminder that his humanity was a real humanity. It was a real humanity. That though the eternal Son of God, as a real man, he experienced the kind of struggles and trials that we experience. He was, he says, in all points tempted, could also be translated tried, not only temptations from the devil, but trials and difficulties of life. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He experienced hunger and thirst and tiredness and pain. He experienced being misunderstood, maligned. He suffered the greatest act of injustice anyone has ever suffered in this world. He was hated by his enemies, deserted by his friends. He experienced agonizing pain and an appalling death. He was severely tempted by the evil one. Brothers and sisters, those temptations were real. They were real temptations. Greater temptations than you and I will ever experience, because he never ever gave in to them. Paul, the writer says here, in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That does not mean he had to learn to obey, that he had to move from disobedience to obedience like we have had to do and never achieved it perfectly. It doesn't mean that, but it means that he learnt what obedience meant. And he knew, he learnt that obedience to his father involved suffering. And for that reason, and because of that, he says, he became, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. In other words, he became the complete saviour that we men and women desperately need. You see, here is exactly the high priest we need in every situation. He knows from his own experience exactly what we need. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those, succor those who are tempted." Are you struggling with terrible temptations? The Lord Jesus knows what's that like and what you need. Are you being misunderstood? Are you being misjudged and wrongly accused? The Lord Jesus knows what that's like. And he knows exactly what you need from him to help you in those times. Are you deserted by some friends of yours? Are you discouraged? Are you experiencing pain? Physical pain, mental pain, spiritual pain even? And the day will come when all of us are facing death. I remember the time when my own father was dying, and I used to take it in turns with my mother to sleep in the room where he was. I remember thinking to myself, to die is a very lonely experience, isn't it? Because there's no one around you who knows what it's like to be dying. But the Lord Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be dying. Do you see why he's the great high priest we need? In every way and every time. So how should we respond? And just two things we need to say as we finish. First of all, verse 14, we should keep on believing. Let us, he says, hold fast our confession of faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, because we have this great high priest, don't give up as a Christian. He'll not fail you. He's all sufficient for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you in heaven. By his death, he's dealt once and for all with all your sinfulness and guilt. And we're seeing in a moment, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And we should keep on praying. So verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is for the very needy. Grace is for the utterly undeserving. We thought about Christ's kingship this morning, and his throne is the throne of grace. And at that throne, we may find all that we need. At that throne, we may pour out our hearts. At that throne, we may shed our tears. At that throne, we may plead for his help. And he will hear us and grant us everything we need. And you know, these two things are closely related, aren't they? Keeping on believing and keeping on praying. Because if you don't keep on believing, you will stop praying, won't you? And you will find if you stop praying, you will stop believing. Or at least your believing will become very weak. So keep on believing and keep on praying, because the Lord Jesus is the perfect, all-sufficient high priest we need. Let's